We've been thinking over these last few weeks about Jesus' impending death, and these verses in John 10 have been important to us as Jesus speaks of the fact that he will voluntarily lay down his life for others. But they also tell us that he will take this life up again. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, who takes up his life again. So I wonder, are you living for, are you following a shepherd who has laid down his life and taken it up again? There have been many teachers through the centuries who've died. Whether they say they laid down the life would be another issue entirely, wouldn't it? Buddha died in maybe about 483 BC, Confucius about 479 BC, Muhammad AD 632, his tomb is in Medina, Karl Marx AD 883, his tomb is in Highgate Cemetery. All laid down their lives. None took them up again. But, of course, these days we live for a number of what we might describe as inanimate shepherds. Success and happiness, work and money. To be wanted, to be loved, to be popular, to be followed, to be liked. None of these have lived, let alone died. None of them then have come back to life again. And yet, all of them, and many more too, ask you to lay down your life for them. So, why listen to, why follow a dead or an inanimate shepherd? As we were hearing this morning, Jesus is different from all the others. All other shepherds, all other idols, all other no gods. Because he and he alone has laid down his life and taken it up again. And if you want to live life to the full, if you want to be sure about forgiveness and an end to guilt, if you want to have certainty and security about what happens after death, then you need this shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus of Nazareth. And you need him firstly because he has accomplished his mission. That's the first paragraph that we looked at. So turn back to John 19 if you've closed it or set it down again. And John presents two witnesses to tell us that Jesus has died. John is very clear, and we've seen it over these last few weeks, that in order to be the Passover lamb, Jesus must do what the Passover lamb did. The Passover lamb died. In order to take away the sins of the world, Jesus must die. In order to drink the cup of God's judgment and wrath, Jesus must die. That is an absolute essential. Therefore, we need to know, we must know, that Jesus is dead. And that is what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus tell us. There's the cloth in which he will be bound. There are the spices to be bound in with the cloth. There is the tomb. Interesting, isn't it? Glance down to verse 42. It all sounds like just sort of a bit of a convenience, not a plan at all. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. There's an implication in Luke that it's Joseph's tomb, but unused and new. It's close at hand. They make good use of it. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And these two witnesses, Joseph and Nicodemus, tell us just that. And in Jewish law, you needed two male witnesses to establish truth. Here we have that truth established. Joseph, we're told in verse 38, was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Well, he hasn't been as bold as he might have been so far, but now things change and he comes to the fore. Nicodemus, verse 39, came to Jesus by night. He now comes out into the light at this particular moment. They know Jesus. They know that this is no imposter that they're taking down from the cross. They handle Jesus. Their servants handle Jesus. They know he is dead. Jesus died on the cross. And for all who trust in him, that brings enormous comfort. Because we know that the price is paid. We know that it's been paid in full. We know that there is nothing outstanding. And so we can be confident that our sin and guilt has been dealt with. Jesus has borne it all, past, present, and future. And if that's something that you're looking for, if you're searching for that sense of the burden of guilt to be removed, that sense of cleanness within, then you need to look again at this Jesus. There are some copies of this gospel, Uncover It's Luke's gospel, on the bookstore just by the door. Why not take one of those and read further about these things? Now, this is great news because there'll be times for all of us when we're assailed by doubts, when we wonder if we can be forgiven. Maybe a particular sin just keeps coming and we struggle to bat away the temptation and often fail. Can we be forgiven again? Well, just remember the gospel accounts. Of course we can. Jesus died. All sin, past, present and future is dealt with. He accomplished his mission. He died as the Passover lamb to win forgiveness. He died to bear the wrath of God in our place. Jesus is dead. Mission accomplished. And then the next paragraph, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20. Jesus' body is missing. And there are two witnesses that speak to that effect. Whether they both tell us that he's risen at this point may be questionable. But what is in no doubt is that the body has gone. Mary Magdalene comes first to the tomb, and when she gets there, she sees that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. She says, verse 2, to Peter and John, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Her expectations are certainly not of resurrection. Her expectations are that there will be a body. Her fear is that grave robbers who were very active at the time have been at work. Peter and John then come to the tomb. Peter is first to go into the tomb. And when he gets there, verse 6, he saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. It's as though the body has just evaporated through. What's the right language? We have no language for it really, do we? But it's passed through the cloths in some way. Just as Jesus later will pass through doors and walls. Clearly, the things of this earth, the things that we see as substantial, are maybe less substantial than we give them credit for. John, however, sees things a bit more clearly. The other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. We might wonder, what does he believe? Well, believing that Jesus is gone is easy. You just have to look in. That's not the point of issue, is it? It's linked to the scripture, verse 9. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John has got there first. He's understood, without that scripture yet being explained in full to them by Jesus, that Jesus is risen. that link between believing and seeing is going to be very important. Just glance across to verse 29. We'll see this next week. Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Very few saw the tomb that morning. Many more heard the testimony of the eyewitnesses who did. But many, 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 many more have heard the testimony of the apostles about that morning, the great events of it and all that was achieved through it. So if you sit here tonight as a skeptic, someone who's not yet convinced that the resurrection is an historical fact, please give thought to the alternatives. Who took the body and why? Where was it? Where is it? And you too might like to take a read of one of those Luke's Gospels. The lack of a body at this point is absolutely critical. Partly because that's what the disciples are looking for, that's what they're expecting to find. And partly because of what that body will become. Or as we read into our third paragraph, we'd have to say what that body has now become. So our third paragraph, verses 11 to 18, Jesus is glorified. And then this sort of third scene, there is only one witness, and that is a woman, that is Mary Magdalene. And her testimony would not usually have been acceptable within a Jewish court of law. And yet she is the one God chose to bring this critical testimony to the disciples. And she does so despite many confusions. You'll notice verse 13. The angels say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's a mild rebuke, because they know that this day is not a day for weeping. We saw the clip from The Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe this morning, when the two girls go to the tomb, go to the stone table to see Aslan, and he's gone. The table is broken, and they cry. But this is not a day for tears. He comes to them, comforts them, and that sorrow, sadness turns to great joy. Mary is the one given the job of testifying despite her confusion about what's happened to the body. Notice she says again, verse 13, "They've taken away my Lord, I don't know where they have laid him." She does so despite her confusion about who she's talking to. She turned around, she saw Jesus, but didn't know it was Jesus. He says, "Woman, why are you seeking? Whom are you seeking?" "Supposing him to be the gardener," she said. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." She only recognizes Jesus when he speaks to her. But interestingly, her struggles don't end there. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father." Don't cling to me. Well, it's a very light word. It means sort of don't touch me. It's as sort of light as that. So it may mean, look, you can't hold on to me now. It may mean I'm bound for somewhere else. I'm not staying. Or it might simply mean that this sort of new body I've now got, this sort of resurrection body, is not for touching. It clearly does a number of things, doesn't it? It can eat. It presumably can sit on chairs, but it can pass through walls and doors. It's all quite strange. Later in the chapter, Jesus will say, "Look, if you don't believe, put your finger in my the marks in my side and in the nails." But we're not told they actually did do that. There's something about this body which she doesn't understand, and I guess we probably don't either. And the but's important. But despite all these misunderstandings, all of her very understandable shortcomings, she is God's chosen messenger to the disciples. And look back to verse 17. This is what she's to say to them. "Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Her message for the others is that Jesus is going to the Father, and that because his mission is accomplished. His mission, that they too may call God Father, to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Jesus may return to his Father because mission is accomplished, because he has been a fully obedient son. The resurrection proves him to have been right. That great word vindicated proved him to have been right in obeying his Father, proved him to be right in living a perfect life, proved him to be right in going to the cross in our place, dying as the Passover lamb. And so Jesus may return to his Father, welcomed home as the risen, ascended and glorified Son. Back in chapter 17, Jesus says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 4 of chapter 17. We too must be moved by this return, moved by the heavenly welcome that he receives, moves to wonder, love, and praise in response of mission accomplished. But let's make sure we don't miss the great benefit of his victory. Not only is sin forgiven for all who trust in Christ, not only are the powers of law and sin and death and hell defeated, Satan mortally wounded, but now the way to relationship with the Father is open. I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Through the testimony of these first believers, Christians throughout the ages have been invited to share in this great privilege, being members of the believing family, able to call the sovereign creator, Lord of the universe, our Father, just as Jesus did. What a privilege, what an honor, what status. I don't know what medals you've got at home. I don't know the extent to which you've reached the pinnacle in your chosen profession. I don't know the esteem in which you're held by your colleagues at work. But no matter how much you've achieved, no matter how much honor you receive from others in this life, there is no greater honor, no greater status, no greater security than being a member of Jesus' family, able to call God with Jesus our Father. Something we can never earn or deserve. Something that can only come to us as a free gift through the resurrection and ascension and glorification of our Lord Jesus. A reality for the present and a security for the future. We share in Christ's victory. We share in Christ's family. His victory is ours. His family is ours. Now, of course, trivially, those of us who enjoy the odd sporting success can look back to what happened in Berlin last night and say exactly the same thing, can't we? We beat Germany. Hands up if you were actually in Berlin last night. Hands up if you were on the pitch last night. None of us beat Germany, did we? But we say, we beat Germany. Well, it's true. The team represented us. Our victory, their victory is our victory. We have a victory in them because of our identification with them, if of course we're here as English people tonight. What comfort then, when if, humanly speaking, we feel alone? Maybe our own family life is just not working out as we'd hoped at the moment. What a strength for our return to work later in the week, our return to school, our return to college, particularly if we've been having a bit of a hard time from others for being Christians, going to church, whatever it might be. Do you remember that sort of playground conversation if you were being threatened by others. You might get into the, well, of course, my brother's bigger than your brother sort of conversation. Well, who is our brother in this? Our brother is the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe. Our brother is the Lord Jesus who died on the cross and rose again. None of those who have a go at us, none of those who speak against us, none of those who seek to undermine us for being followers of him can hold a candle to him. None of their family is as great as he is. Jesus, the glorified Son, who accomplished all that he set out to do, and who shares his victory and his family with all who believe and trust in him. For John, the cross and the resurrection are bound together because the cross was the beginning of his return to his Father. And the ultimate glorification of Jesus when he returns to his Father begins with his glorification on the cross. So as we sit here tonight, the resurrection brings us great assurance of new life, the assurance of victory over the powers of darkness, reminds us that we share in that victory and that we share in his family. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep and took it up again. There's no need to live or die or listen to any other shepherd. What's needed is to believe and trust in the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus.